Well, last week, if you were here, John was here, and he started with pictures of cute puppies. I don't have pictures of cute puppies. But I thought I would take what he said and maybe drill down on one little piece of it. Now, I know a few of you last week felt oppressed when he was talking about his whole dog thing and then talked about cats and repenting afterwards. There might have been a little bit of oppression there, and he might have included a few of you who have like the dog in the purse that he said was basically a cat. You kind of understand what I'm saying. Somebody told me that he lost about 3 votes when he did that about the cat thing. So there was a little bit of maybe oppression that was felt when that went on. And so I thought I would talk to you this morning about oppression. Now, all good analogies usually fall apart at some point. And mine quickly falls apart because I'm not a cat person. I admit that. And so I can't completely relate, though I do appreciate a good barn cat. But as followers of Jesus, we're often in the minority. And last week, it felt like the cat people were the minority. And so I thought we could relate to that just a little bit. And often as we go through life, we encounter different people and situations and a culture that sometimes is oppressive to us as followers of Jesus. We're called to go out and make disciples. We're called to share the good news about Jesus. We're called to live differently than the world around us. And when we live those things out, we often catch attention, and it's often not good attention. It's often the type of attention that feels oppressive, that feels like the world is against us. And so how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? Now, fortunately for us, Jesus faced the exact same thing. And so if you have your Bible, I would like for you to open to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And we're going to see Jesus in the face of oppression. I told you a couple weeks ago that when we got to chapter 2, that was kind of going to be the theme throughout the next chapter. And as we look at chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, there's going to be 5 different events or things that go on that are going to look at kind of different ways we deal with oppression or different aspects of oppression, you might say. And as the disciples, as followers of Jesus, we're gonna learn that we're gonna face these exact same faces of oppression or different types of oppression for different reasons. And so we're gonna be able to relate directly to that. But some of this is gonna seem like, why is he going through so much of this passage at one time? But as we look at it, that same theme runs throughout all of these different stories about Jesus. Mark kind of put them together and put them into a unit. And so we're going to look at it that way. And we're going to see that the problem that we face is this oppression from the world around us, just as Jesus did. And then when we get to the first few verses of chapter 3, we're going to find the solution to that problem. And that's going to be the example of Jesus and what he did in the face of this oppression. So Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we read this. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So we can picture the scene. Jesus is there. He's in this house. He's preaching, and there's no room. No one can get in. There's not even wiggle room. If you've ever been in a big crowd and needed to move through the crowd, you maybe understand what this would be like. And no doubt people were pressing and trying to get close, and around the door you can imagine people trying to hear what Jesus is saying, trying to catch a glimpse. And these guys bring their friend who's paralyzed. And we know why they're there. We know they're thinking maybe Jesus can heal our friend. And when they can't get into the house, what if that was you, what would you do? What would you do? I think most of us would maybe wait around by the door. Maybe when the crowd disperses, we'll be able to get closer. Or maybe as Jesus leaves the house, we'll get his attention and ask him to heal our friend. But that's not what these guys did. These guys went up onto the roof of the house. Now, houses in their day were different than houses in our day. A week or so ago, I was driving and I saw a house where the roof kind of came down. There was a window and there was a little bit of roof below that window where the window was kind of cut into the roof. There were two teenage girls sitting on the roof. And that's unusual because we don't usually sit on our roofs. But in their day, in their culture, the roof would have been flat. And there would have been a staircase or a way to access the roof, most likely on the outside of the house. And they would have used that rooftop space as kind of a living space, an outdoor living space. Kind of like we would use a deck or a patio. And so the men find the access to the roof. They go up on the roof and they decide we're going to remove a piece of the roof and lower our friend down through the roof. Now, construction was different. It would have been likely logs with pieces of stone or like large tiles across the logs and then mud over the whole thing to kind of waterproof it. Can you imagine being there listening to Jesus preach or teach? And all of a sudden, dust comes down from the ceiling. And you think, did I just see that? It's like you watching me when a fly is buzzing around. And pretty soon, a little bit more. And then a clod of dirt falls. And pretty soon, they tell you when something goes on and everyone in the room sees what's going on, you might as well stop and acknowledge it because everybody's watching that instead of listening to you. Howard Hendricks used to say, I'm often tempted when somebody gets up in the middle of a sermon to say, and he's up, and he's making his way towards the back of the room. But this hole opens up, and this guy comes down out of the roof. And Jesus, standing there, takes it as an opportunity, and he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. What's the response? What's the response? I'm sure the guys that have just lowered their friend down are scratching their heads. That's not what we wanted here. We wanted our friend to be healed. The people in the room had to have been wondering, what in the world? But we get the reaction of the scribes. We get the reaction of the religious leaders, and they're thinking to themselves, he's blaspheming. God alone. God alone. It's a point back to Deuteronomy. There's one God and only one God. Also to Exodus. And it was God who had the authority to forgive sins. And only God had that authority. If you rebel against God in some way, I can't forgive you for that. God has to forgive you for that. And so in their minds, they're looking at Jesus and saying, Only God can forgive sins. Instead of pausing to say, could it be that this is God, that this is the Messiah? Instead of thinking back to, we've watched him heal people, we've seen him cleanse lepers, we've observed these things that we know from Scripture only God can do. If he's doing these things and now is saying this, could this be God? But they don't go there. They go right to blasphemy. Blasphemy. This guy is saying things and doing things that only God can do. And there's one God, and so he's put himself in opposition against God. And in their minds, that's what they're thinking. And so the oppression starts. The oppression starts. And they here begin thinking about what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do? Now, Jesus says, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say you're healed, get up and walk away? What would be easier? Well, it's more difficult probably to forgive sins than it is to heal someone. But nobody in the room is going to know for sure if you're forgiven or not. Anybody could say it, the words. And so he says, so that you know. So that you understand, let me be clear. Go ahead and get up and walk out of here and carry your bed with you. And he does. And he does. And so the first facet of oppression that we see here is the fact that God alone, that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. It's saying Jesus is God, is what it's ultimately saying. And there are people that when you encounter them and you begin to talk about Jesus and you talk about him as one who has authority, you're going to receive pushback on that. There are groups that would say, well, he was just a good man. Or maybe he was a great teacher. Or maybe he was a prophet. But they don't want to go as far as to say he had the authority of God because he was God. And so you may face oppression because you follow the one who has the authority to forgive sins. Next, verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed. And as he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." So Jesus moves on, and he's doing ministry. He's traveling along the sea. He's speaking. The crowds are listening. As he walks along, he sees this guy, Levi. And he calls him to come and follow him. Now, Levi was a tax collector. Tax collectors were looked down on by the Jewish people. They were viewed as traitors. Tax collecting in this time was not a favored profession. You didn't aspire to have your kids grow up and be tax collectors. It could be a song. Mamas, don't let your... But his job was to collect money from the Jewish people and then send the taxes to Rome. And all Rome cared about was that they got the amount of money that was required from the people of this area. And so as long as Levi sent the money back, he was good. And they didn't care if he collected more than was required. In fact, it was expected that that's how he would earn his living. It would kind of be like an IRS agent who audits you and gets paid a percentage of what they get out of you. That's how it worked. And so the Jewish people, they despised him because he was collecting taxes for the Roman government. He was a traitor. He represented them. But also, he was skimming off the top. He lived in a really nice house. He was obviously wealthy. And so it didn't take a genius to figure out what was going on here. And tax collectors were looked at in this broader group that was known as the sinners. It was the tax collectors, the prostitutes, all these kinds of people that the good Jewish people who lived by the law and were clean before God would not associate with. They were the outsiders. In fact, one paraphrase of this verse even labels them as outsiders. And Jesus, hearing the conversation as the religious leaders ask the disciples, why is he hanging out with those people? Doesn't he know better? Doesn't he understand that these are the outsiders? These people are outside the community. They're not part of us because they don't live by the law. They don't keep the rules that God established in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The paraphrase says, I didn't come to coddle the insiders, but to reach the outsiders. That's what Jesus is about. What's the oppression here, the opposition here? Well, we follow a Jesus who sometimes breaks the social norms in who he associates with. But it's more than that, because when he says, I came to call the right, not the righteous, but the sinners, the Pharisee listening to this would have thought of it in terms of, I'm righteous, I keep the law, I do what I'm supposed to do, so I'm righteous before God. I go 3 times a year and worship at the temple in Jerusalem. When I go, I offer sacrifices. I make sure my family lives by the law and doesn't break the laws. I have a whole list of things I don't do every Sabbath so that I can keep the law. And so to the good Jewish person, they viewed themselves as righteous. But what is Jesus really saying here? Question, did Jesus come just for the sinners and the tax collectors? Or did he come for the person that thought he was right with God as well? He came for both. What he's really saying here is nobody's righteous. Nobody's righteous. And so when you go out into the world as a disciple and you begin to talk to people about Jesus, it starts with what? What have I taught you? There's bad news, there's good news. The bad news always comes first. And it starts with, you're a sinner. You've rebelled against God. You're in need of a Savior. And that's what Jesus is saying here. When you go to people and they have it in their mind that I'm basically a good person. There's a list of things I don't do wrong. I've never murdered anybody. I don't cheat on my spouse. I don't steal from anybody but the IRS and my employer, so it's okay. But that's the mentality. And when you tell people, you're wrong. You're wrong. The Bible says that's not how it works. It's not about more good than bad. It's not about better than some of the other people. We're all messed up. We all rebelled against God. We're all sinners, including you. You're going to get pushback about that. You're going to get pushback because nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. And they were comfortable in the life that they thought they had figured out, and you're telling them that basically they're going to hell. And you might not be popular when you go around telling people that. There's going to be oppression. There's going to be opposition. He goes on, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of untrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." What is he saying here? He's saying that the disciples' lifestyle, it doesn't fit in with the world. The newness of the disciples' faith and the one that they're following, it doesn't just become part of what had already been going on. Another way to say it is that as a follower of Jesus, your faith, your theology, your way of living life does not fit with the spirituality of the world. What does that mean? What does that look like? You go out and go as far as the Woodstock Square and begin to ask people, "Tell me about the spiritual part of your life." What are the answers you're going to get? We live in a town that has a Buddhist temple. Down the street this way, there's a Mormon church. On the other side of town, there's a Jehovah's Witness church. We have all kinds of things in between. And you start to ask people about their spirituality, and you're going to get lots of different answers about a lot of different things. And there are a couple things that they all kind of share in common. They're all wrong, is one. And you can't take Jesus, who he claims to be in Scripture, and just add him on to one of these other faiths and say, "Yeah, it all gels, it's okay." You can't say that Jesus was a prophet, a good teacher, a good man, and so that's how we hold him, and we're just going to add him to what we believe and what we want to believe. It doesn't work like that. Jesus was very clear in claiming to be God. We just read about it a few verses ago. The religious leaders, they connected the dots immediately. And even if we weren't bright enough to connect those dots, they did it for us. And it's recorded right there. And you can't claim to be God and be a good prophet unless you're actually God. You see the problem there? He's either a liar and a lunatic, or he's telling the truth, as the saying goes. You can't take Jesus and add him on to another religion. It's either about Jesus or it's not. As followers of Jesus, we're gonna face opposition when we tell people that. It's just the reality of it. If you're here last week and listened to John preaching, he's going through a portion of Galatians. And the problem that they were facing in the churches in Galatia was that the Jewish people who had grown up Jewish were just trying to add Jesus onto that Jewish faith. We'll just take what we've always believed and expand it a little bit to include Jesus. This passage right here says it doesn't work that way. Jesus, the new thing, is not compatible with the old. Whether that's Old Testament Judaism, whether that's any of the other ones that I've listed this morning up here, it doesn't fit. You can't just take Jesus and add it on. You're either following Jesus and you're following him completely in who he claims to be and what he claims to have done, or you're not. It's either or. There's not a mix of the two. And so the newness of a disciple's lifestyle and their beliefs, they don't fit the world's definition of spirituality. Now the fourth one, verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate of the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What's going on here? A couple things. By the way, is Jesus saying Sabbath is no good and we shouldn't participate in Sabbath? No, not at all. In fact, Sabbath is a good thing. It's important. It was a gift that God gave to his people. And we really could preach an entire message on Sabbath and talk about that God gave it to his people Israel as they came out of Egypt. They had been slaves for generations. They hadn't had a day off ever. And so God brings them out into the wilderness and says, you're going to get a day off, one day a week, to rest. To rest. Could we use that today? Absolutely. Do you take a break, not even just from work? Most of us get a day off once a week. But do you take a break from media and the influence of the world trying to come down on you? And again, I'm not giving you legalistic rules or anything like that. I'm just pointing out the fact that this barrage that is constantly on us from this culture. How much good would a one-day time out a week be for all of us? It could be a great thing. But Jesus, as his disciples are being criticized, he's not telling them Sabbath doesn't matter anymore. But what he's doing is he's critiquing the ways of the world in a way. The laws in the Sabbath, yes, it was that you rest. It was that you don't work. The Pharisees had taken that idea and they had said, okay, let's define work. What is work? So they sat down and they made a list of everything that could be work. And then they made a list of all the things that you could do for each of those things that could be contributing to that. You all know my favorite one. My favorite one is if you're a farmer and you're actively farming on the Sabbath, that's a problem. Well, the next step is what are the things farmers do? Well, one of them is they plow. So no plowing on the Sabbath, that would be work. Okay, now we should define plowing if we're going to be thorough. What is plowing? Plowing is the act of turning over the soil. So we can't turn over the soil on the Sabbath day. Now, let's make a list of all the things that possibly could turn over the soil. And buried way down in the minutiae of this is you can't spit on the Sabbath because if you spit in the dust and it's dry, the spit at a certain angle could propel the dust forward and the top edge could roll over, which would be turning the soil, which would be plowing, which would be working on the Sabbath, therefore no spitting on the Sabbath. And what have they done when they do that? They've made this day of rest a day of work, trying not to break the rules of the day of rest. And so Jesus criticizes that. He says, guys, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Man's purpose isn't just to keep all of your rules and the details of your rules. The purpose is that the Sabbath provides rest for the man. And so in saying that it's okay for his disciples as they wander through this field to pluck a few grains and chew on it, they're not harvesting the field of grain to sell. They're just getting a little handful and eating it. If anything, they're preventing themselves or someone else from having to prepare a meal for them. And so it comes across as a criticism of the ways of the world in Jesus' day. Are there things about the world today that we might criticize? Yeah. And what happens when you criticize the world? They're not going to be happy about it. And there's going to be opposition. And well, how dare you tell us how we should live and what's okay to do and not do? Oh, we shouldn't have any sports on this day of the week? What do you mean? I heard this one this last week or so ago. The youth soccer coaches in the area now have to undergo DEI training. What? You don't agree with that? And there's opposition. There's opposition. So as disciples living in the world, we're going to face opposition. We're going to face opposition because we follow a leader who's divine and who has the authority to forgive sins. We're going to face opposition because our lifestyle doesn't fit the lifestyle of the world. We're going to face opposition because our leader implies implicitly that the world is not righteous. People are not good. And we're going to critique the ways of the world and just by living the way God calls us to live and following Him in obedience. So what's the solution to that problem? What do we do when we face opposition in these ways? Look at the beginning of chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and the man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Mark lays these five little vignettes out in order, puts them together for us to point out these things about opposition from those around us. And he gives us this fifth one as an answer, as a way to say, here's how Jesus responded to opposition. And it's an example for us to follow. So it's another Sabbath. He's there again in the synagogue, and there's a man with a withered hand. And you can just see the religious leaders standing there watching to see what he's going to do. Is he going to heal this guy or not? Because in their minds, again, if he heals them, that would be doing work on the Sabbath. That would be breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus, knowing what they're up to, he asks them the question, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" What's the answer? Well, the kill part obviously is wrong. Thou shalt not kill. That's part of the Ten Commandments. We could say that's not lawful any day of the week, let alone the Sabbath. Could we agree with that? So they know that they can't answer that it's lawful to kill on the Sabbath. Well, that leaves the other response. It's lawful to give life, right? To save a life. Now, there were provisions in the law that said this was okay. If your animal or your neighbor's animal falls into a pit on the Sabbath, you don't just say, "Well, I hope it survives until tomorrow when I can do something about that." You're allowed by the law to do what it takes to rescue the animal, to save its life. So that's the right answer. But if they answer that it's okay, then they've basically given Jesus permission to heal this guy on the Sabbath, and they trip their own trap, so to speak. And so they just sit there and remain silent. What does Jesus do? He looks at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He's grieved over their condition. He's angry, and I don't think he's necessarily just angry at this group of individuals. I think he's angry at the state of the world, at the effects of sin on this world and the people. He's come to provide a way through that for us, to give us salvation, to rescue us from the effects of that. But as he looks around, it grieves him. And moved by compassion, he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. How does Jesus respond? Does he shy away? Knowing that they've set this up in a way to trap him in some way, to say, you know what, we thought all along he wasn't really with us, and this will prove it. Did you catch the end of it? They went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians. By the way, they don't like the Herodians. How to destroy him? It's not a question of can you help us understand the morality of this issue? Can you help us define Sabbath? And have we gone too far with the spitting thing? Because some say maybe we did. No, what they're doing is they're trying to build a case against him. They're collecting evidence. They're in the discovery part where we're gathering evidence so that we can prosecute him. But what's Jesus' response? It's boldness and it's persistence. He doesn't shy away, even though he likely knows what they're up, what they're about, and what they're doing. He can see it in what how they're behaving. But he doesn't back down. He remains bold and he remains persistent, knowing that they're likely using this to build a case against him, knowing that they ultimately are going to use these types of things to eventually put him on a cross and kill him. He doesn't back down. And that's the solution. You and I, we live in a world that's not much different than the world Jesus lived in. We face the exact same things that Jesus and his disciples faced. And so Mark, in these five little vignettes, gives us, here's how a disciple, what you should expect, and here's how you should respond. So when you let someone know that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, that Jesus is God, the world's going to push back against that. They're going to oppose you on that. When you push further and say that not only is Jesus God, but you're a sinner, they're going to push back on that. When you live your life and it looks different than theirs, they're going to push back on that. When you hold up Jesus as here's the example of what we should, how we should live, and you don't just add Jesus to whatever you believe, it's not a matter of everyone can believe what they want and God's good, so we'll all be good someday. Or here's what I believe, I'll just add Jesus to that. It doesn't work that way. And when you tell them that, you're going to face opposition. What's the response? At the first sign of opposition, you don't crumble and go away, but you stand with boldness. And you also don't stop sharing because one person was not happy with what you said. You remain persistent. And if we took that approach, if we stayed bold and stayed persistent in sharing the good news about Jesus, what would that look like for God's kingdom? It would look like God's kingdom expanding as more and more people heard the truth. I think one of our problems is that we trust Christ and we're excited about this new faith that we have. We're excited that we've discovered the truth. And we, in that excitement, want to share it with others. And we do that a couple times before we figure out everybody's not as excited about that as we are. And pretty soon, we just start keeping our mouths shut. that's not the right approach. So I challenge you this week, be bold, be persistent, share your faith with others. Give them an opportunity to respond to Jesus who came to save, to rescue them from their problem of sin. And he has the authority to do that. Wouldn't it be great if people not only heard that, yeah, God has the authority, Jesus has the authority to forgive sin, and you're a sinner, but also that Jesus loved you so much that he came to rescue you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your son, for his example to us. My prayer is that as we go out this week, that we would live out this example, that we would be bold and courageous in the face of opposition, that we would persist in sharing the good news about your son with other people. And the results would be that your kingdom is expanded. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.